I'm going to begin our message this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we'll be moving from that quickly, but here's where we begin. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which was preached to you, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." That's a very important statement, "in which you stand." You stand by the gospel, by the work of Christ, not by the work of your hands, but you stand by the truth of what Christ did for you in the gospel, "by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now look at verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And then verse 4, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So you see in verses 3 and 4 that phrase that is repeated in both those verses at the end of each verse, "according to the Scriptures." That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now what Scriptures are Paul, would it be that Paul is referring to here? Well, beyond any doubt or speculation, the Scriptures he was referring to was the Old Testament. We can read of occasions in the book of Acts where Paul would go to the different synagogues and speak and read the Old Testament. There was no New Testament for him to read, and if he did have a New Testament, the synagogue would not be the place that you would go to read it. But with this in mind, we can draw two important understandings. These are very important understandings. And so much of the error that exists and confusion that exists in much of Christianity today could be removed by these understandings. One, the Old Testament and the New Testament are to be considered as one unified book. The New Testament does not stand alone or apart from the Old, and it is quite obvious that the Old is incomplete and misunderstood without the New, and that the New is what we use to interpret the Old. Secondly, that Jesus is the dominant and most vital subject in the Bible. We don't read the Old Testament to go to the New Testament. Oh, here's Jesus. He doesn't just appear in Matthew and then we say, okay, let's ride along with Jesus here. He's here from Genesis all the way through Revelation. You don't have to force it. And you don't have to find it in every single sentence of the Old Testament. But as sure as it is that you can walk out there to where there's no grass, and after last night's deluge, if you walk, you will leave a footprint. You won't cover every square inch of the dirt out there with your footprint, but your footprint will be obvious to anybody who moves along. And that's the way it is in the Old Testament. Jesus is there, and he is there constantly and consistently. He is the center, if you will, the hub of the wheel, and it all turns on him. It all rotates around him, if you will. As Jesus spoke to the Jewish leadership in John chapter 5, he said in verse 39, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now, what Scriptures? Of course, you search the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament scrolls, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now, of course, again, the only Scripture that Jesus could be referring to at that point would be the Old Testament, often referred to as Moses and the prophets. Sometimes the word Psalms is put in there as well. Now, in regard to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, we can easily see that Paul had in mind places such as Isaiah 53 in mind. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, you can see clearly, as I said, if we turn to Isaiah 53, we don't have to work very hard at all to see that clearly what is being spoken of in those verses can only be seen as the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now when we read that, there is no way, apart from Jesus Christ, that makes any sense whatsoever. There is no Old Testament character, no king, no prophet, nobody that you can point to in the Old Testament and say, see, that's what Isaiah is talking about. But enter Jesus Christ and you see everything that Isaiah was writing comes so crystal clear in Christ, that Christ died for our sins. And there are other places, perhaps sometimes not quite as clear, but these show us that there are places where the shadow of the reality is given. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system, the lamb slain for the sins of the people, showing that sin demanded death, that sin needed to be atoned for. That God didn't just wink at sin and say, oh, you're okay. Don't worry about it. But that it is clear, the soul that sins shall surely die. And so, in order for sin to be atoned for, something had to die. And that's what the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to, this very substance that would be in Jesus Christ. The sin offering in the Old Testament was a pattern to reinforce a truth that was not immediately grasped by all. Now, when we come to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, and we read, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and on the third day, according to the Scriptures, again, the passages such as Isaiah 53 will teach us that the Messiah to come would be killed, that he would be buried. That prophecy that we read was so clear that He died on the cross in between two thieves. So, in essence, his grave with the wicked, but then he was put in that tomb, Joseph's, that had never been used before. And Isaiah would teach us that the Messiah to come not only would die, be killed, but he would see the labor of his soul. And you can't see the labor of your soul in the tomb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, or not 1 Corinthians, in Psalm 16. There's clearly a statement that the grave would not hold Christ. Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the paths of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, where did Christ go after his ascension? But to the right hand of the Father. "You will not leave my soul in torment, in hell, in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One see corruption." You won't let your Holy One see decay. Or Psalm 49 and verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the grave." We know that Psalm 16 was quoted in Acts chapter 2. And we have then in the Old Testament so many blatant statements about the death and the resurrection. But what about the last part of that? On the third day. Paul says on the third day is according to the Scriptures, just like everything else that he was saying. So where do we go for that? Well, sometimes in the Word of God, you have to do some searching. It's not always that you're going to find things glaring at you. There are times one place of Scripture must shed light upon another. We can look at what happened to Jonah, his experience in the belly of the great fish. For 3 days, he was there in the belly of the fish. Now, what do we have from that? Well, we have children's stories. And I'll tell you one of the things that I find quite aggravating is this new line of story Bibles that you don't have the whole Bible anymore. We'll just give them a Bible that has just the stories in it. It's like the rest of the stuff's not necessary. Well, I don't know why God wasted his time. First off, Jonah's not a story. It's a historical event that took place. A real man who really lived and really did those things and had those things happen to him. A real man with real prejudices. And you see all kinds of drawings about what it must have been like and that kind of thing, and it's all somewhat sanitized. But there was something very significant that we cannot ignore, and Jesus will not let us ignore it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus. Is Jonah just a children's tale? No. His time in the belly of the fish was an illustration. And Jesus would say in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written. It is written, see, it is written. And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So Jesus is telling us as well that it has been written. It is written. It's there. But unlike some of the other aspects, such as the betrayal, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the third day requires us to see the connection of several things. It requires more work, more familiarity with the Word. It means looking for something else besides ourselves in the Scripture, but looking for what the Scripture is written about. There's a need to see further into a passage. And the prime example of what I'm speaking to you about, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, when you read this chapter, again, it becomes one of those stories that's been used, or it's really interesting. If you want to see how bad off the natural mind is, see what people have done with this event who do not know God, who've never had so much of a slight breath from the Holy Spirit. The things that they will say about God because they look at this and say, how would God ever do something like this? Or demand something like that? And if you read modern commentators, it's a story about faith or willingness to sacrifice what is most dear to you in obedience to God. But there's so much going on here that the superficial eye is not going to detect. The event here that we're looking at in Genesis chapter 22 requires something. Something more than most people are willing to put forth when it comes into reading the Word of God. And before we read 22, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, I hope you're there because you need to follow this. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There are at least 8 times that God uses that pronoun, you, in regard to Abraham. Because that again has been something that has been hijacked by others who teach a strange doctrine about Israel and the people of Israel. He doesn't say, I will make you all. He says, I'll make you. You. The promise is to Abraham. That's very important for us to see and to understand. The promise is to him and to his seed, singular. And there are at least 8 times that's reinforced by that use of you. So the promise is to Abraham, not to a nation of people, but to this man. Now there will be a nation that comes out of him, sure. But there's only one seed that will bless all the nations. So time goes on. He's received the promise. God will repeat it to him almost 5 more times. Abraham and Sarah are childless. Abraham has a child with Sarah's maid, but that is not the child of promise. Finally, Isaac is born. Miraculously, he is born to them. For, we say, how is this miraculous? Because the laws of nature were suspended for Sarah to conceive. It was a miraculous conception. Now in chapter 22, Abraham is told by God to take that child, Isaac. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Note the wording of verse 2, your son. Your only son, whom you love. Take him and offer him there as a burnt offering. What does Abraham do? God, what are you asking me for? I'm not going to do this. No, this is preposterous. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Offer him as a burnt offering. And Abraham goes as God commands. In essence, at this point, Isaac is in the bonds of death. He's as good as dead. He's a dead man walking, if you will, because he's going to that place where he's going to be offered. There's no turning back. And the question that comes to people's minds so quickly is, why would God require this? And then the second question is, why would Abraham do this? Of course, we have the benefit of the rest of the story. Nonetheless, Abraham's only son, the son of promise, the one whom the seed, the blessing of the nations, would come, the one Abraham fathered when he was over 100 years old. The miracle in Sarah's womb was akin to creation out of nothing. Because at her age, Sarah's womb was barren. I don't want to get into too much of the details, but she was really postmenopausal. There was no egg. Nothing. That's what a barren womb means. And she conceived. God created this world, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Well, you're just making that up, aren't you? Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we'll begin at verse 17. And Paul is going on about what happened with Abraham. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. You might remember when Abraham was told that Sarah would have a child, he basically said, I'm as good as dead. He said, there's nothing happening on that end. But notice what Paul says, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, creates out of nothing. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, this is Abraham, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he did not waver on the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, listen here. Verse 21, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Now, it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, what? Who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. This is a little aside there. If you don't believe God raised Jesus from the dead, then you're not considered righteous. You can't get away with that little saying running around saying, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Then you don't believe in Jesus, okay? That's just, say it as it should be. God who gives life to the dead. Creation, conception, resurrection. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 22. As Abraham and his son, they go on this journey. And there can be no doubt in our minds that there were certainly troubles in the mind of Abraham. But notice the beginning of verse 4. When did they arrive at their destination? Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. In verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. The placing of the wood upon the altar, all the preparation was made, everything was going to take place. But there's an interesting thing that happens in verse 8. After Isaac questions him in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together Here's a most important illustration of what we call substitutionary atonement. You've heard it said before, so sometimes maybe the words escape the understanding, our meaning. Substitution means that something has to die as our substitute. Something substitutes for us. And in regard to atonement, in making peace with God, in reconciliation with God, and in satisfying the justice of God, we can't do that. Something has to do it for us. Something has to substitute in our place and take the death that sin in our life deserves. And the most important illustration of substitutionary atonement that we see so far in the Bible in the beginning, release from death, happened on the third day. Now, Abraham is a testament of faith, the father of all who believed, and I would not attempt to diminish this because of the faith that he had was a saving faith, and therefore, if it's a saving faith, it's a gift of God. But here's where the importance of the New Testament explaining the old exhibits its importance. If you'll turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Why did Abraham do it? Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figural sense. You see, there's a death sentence on Isaac as soon as they leave. And they go on that journey. Isaac's as good as dead. Abraham's not turning back. So all this time as they're journeying, basically, Isaac's a dead man. And then he's put upon the altar. And then at the last moment, God says, release him. How is Isaac on the altar? Laid out, bound like a dead man. What happens after he's released? Bring him up. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, notice, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So he receives Isaac in a figurative sense from the dead. Resurrection's given to him. There's illustration for it. And I say, yeah, but why would he do this? Well, now it's explained for you. And there's also something else. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. If you don't look and see how important it is that the New Testament interprets the old for us, you'd still be around Genesis 22 saying, I can't understand why God would ask this. I can't understand why Abraham would do this. I don't understand this whole thing. God must be mean and awful and have a really weird sense of humor. But Galatians 3, for a moment, in verse 8. And Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That's why we read Genesis 12. There that promise is made. The gospel is preached to Abraham. And notice verse 16 of Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as to one, as to and to your seed, who is the Christ. So what was happening in the mind of Abraham as he was offering Isaac? That if indeed Isaac was to be offered, God was able to raise him up from the dead. Before him, that day, on that third day, Isaac was released from death. An offering of the only Son, accepted by God, and so proved by releasing Him from the dead. You see, back there in Genesis 12, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. And each time the promise was reaffirmed to him by God, so was the gospel. In Romans 4 and in verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them. And the father of circumcision to those not only who are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." What do we take from this? Well, really quickly, we take this. First, the gospel's not new. The gospel's not a New Testament invention. The gospel was planned from before the very foundation of the world. Secondly, Abraham believed that God was a God of the resurrection. Therefore, if he did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, he would not have believed the gospel nor God. Thirdly, Abraham believed in substitutionary atonement. God will supply the ram. But he knew an atonement was necessary as well. Fourthly, the same faith that worked in him also works in the heart of every believer. From the altar of offering, Isaac would rise. From the tomb of the offering for our sins, Jesus would rise. Let's stand together for prayer.